So we are looking at part two of chapter four of Luke's account of Jesus' life and ministry. Remember, Luke is different than the other three gospels in that his research is broader. He was not an eyewitness, but he researched and included the testimony of eyewitnesses. And one of the things that I've always found interesting about the detail in Luke is that Luke didn't just talk to believers. He also interviewed unbelievers and people who were skeptical and people who were even enemies, just to get the full picture. And remember, he said in the very beginning to the person he wrote this volume for, he said, "I'm writing this way so that you will know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. You would know the veracity of these facts. I'm giving, you know me, you know what I'm like, so I'm researching this." And so that adds a certain flavor, I think, to Luke's account. Today we're looking at what I've always found to be a really curious episode in Jesus' life. He comes into his own home church, a church that he was part of for at least 27 or 28 years, maybe 30 years. He was a couple of years old when Mary and Joseph moved him back to Nazareth. Nazareth was a town with a bad reputation. Even one of Jesus' disciples, when one of his brothers told him that they believed Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, and remember the guy said, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So it wasn't, it's just amazing to me that God would pick that town to have his son raised, to spend 30 years of his life in preparation. I find that encouraging in one respect, because it means that you can be prepared to serve God anywhere where God plants you. That what prepares us is not necessarily our environment, it's the relationship that we have with God in that environment that prepares us. So I'll begin reading at verse 14. We'll get all the way through verse 30 today. And there's some wonderful things in here. We don't really have a rabbit trail, but I do want to spend some time on the passage of Isaiah chapter 61 that Jesus reads in his home church. By the way, he comes to his home church, people that knew him, people he'd been around for decades. And I want you to notice the mixed reactions. Because one minute they're amazed at his words of grace, and the next minute they're trying to kill him. So if anybody has delusions about church people, this would probably straighten it up right then. Because, I've had church people very angry at me. Nobody's really tried to kill me yet. But I do find it really interesting to see how mercuric their emotional reactions could be, which is just the reason why we shouldn't try to be people pleasers. If it was impossible for Jesus, who is perfect, I can promise you it'd be impossible for you and I. So the last thing we saw Jesus doing was being led into the desert by the Holy Spirit in order for Satan to run a course, a cycle of specifically designed temptations, which Jesus passed. The last thing we saw in verse 13 said, when the devil had finished all this tempting, that is a course of tempting in the Greek text, he left him until an opportune time. And we talked a lot about what that looks like. Please pick up the CD if you weren't here last Sunday. It's very illuminating. So verse 14, chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus returned to Galilee, that's his home region, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, underline that word taught, it's an interesting word. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So he's only been away from Nazareth for a short time, a period of months, less than a year. So for 30 years, this is where he lived. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, underline this, as was his custom. It means it was his habit to go to a Shabbat, which is really poignant when you look at what kind of people were in that synagogue. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. That'd be a good thing to underline. In other words, he didn't pick the passage. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, and circle that word found. It's an interesting word as well. And he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, the NIV leaves out the next statement as Isaiah 61, but I'm going to put it in. To heal the brokenhearted, he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners or captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to set at liberty or release the oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor or the year of the Lord's favor. And circle the word year. It doesn't mean 365 days. It's a Greek word for a specific period of time. Season, time, those are all synonyms. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. If you read Isaiah 61, that passage that he was reading from, you'll realize that he stopped in mid-sentence. He read all the way up to a certain verse, and then he stopped, and he didn't read the rest of the verse, and there's a reason for that. And then he sat down. The customary thing was you stood up in the synagogue to read the scripture, and then when the guy sat down, everybody knew he was getting ready to teach. The rabbis always sat down to teach, which explains the next verse. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. In other words, they were expecting him to expound on the passage he just read. And he began by saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I would have thought that would be like setting a grenade off. Apparently that blew right over their heads. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Words of grace. It's another way of saying that came from his lips. Have you ever been amazed at gracious words from a preacher's lips? Often that's not what you get. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. I always write in the in parenthetically, isn't this just Joseph's son? Matthew's account of the same episode adds at the end of it that Jesus could not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. They thought they knew who he was, and as a result, they didn't see him as anything special. And he was unable to work miracles. And that explains some of the next interchange. Jesus said to them, surely you're going to quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, and yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but instead to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, which would have made her a Gentile. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian, again, a Gentile. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. So talk about mixed reviews. One, verse 22, they're amazed at the gracious words. Now look at what happens. They're furious verse 29, they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. So instead of after church potluck, there's an after church throw Jesus off the cliff party happening. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The other gospels say that he moved to Capernaum to live, which wasn't that far away, but Capernaum had a much more receptive attitude toward him. That's as far as we'll get today, but there are some wonderful things in here. Don't you find it kind of interesting? This is not the only time in Jesus' life where people attempted to kill him. There was a time where he was within the temple precincts, which would have meant there would have been 60-foot walls around. No real easy way of escape. There was a mob that wanted to stone him, and he slipped right through. Which then makes you think, when a few soldiers come to Gethsemane, he could have slipped right through that crowd as well, but he didn't. And the whole reason is Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. God had a prescribed plan. Jesus was not in any danger from God's perspective, even though here his own townspeople wanted to kill him. There was an appointed time, and he would go willingly. So how did he slip through the crowd? I don't know. I've seen too many Star Trek episodes. I think it was just, you know, he had a cloaking device, you know, Klingon cloaking device that just made him invisible. I don't know. But it is interesting. Also, I do find it extremely poignant. I have run into so many people around here since I moved here 17 years ago. I've run into so many people that have been hurt by church people. And some of the reason is they expected something different. They thought these people are safe. And, you know, they should be. But the problem is that anybody can go to church. And they're just people. So you don't know what you're going to get. You could find loving, welcoming people that are healing, or you could find backbiting people that want to kill your reputation and rip your heart out. I mean, you could find either one. Next week, we're going to see Jesus going to a synagogue in Capernaum, which we've been in. We've been in that synagogue in Capernaum. And where there was a demon-possessed guy, which makes you wonder, does the devil go to church? And in my experience, yes, he does. So it's just interesting. This is Jesus' home church. He knows these people. And I find this statement in verse 16 to be so poignant then, when it says he went to the synagogue on Shabbat, which was his habit. So let's back up to verse 14. There's some great stuff in here, and we'll talk about this. And Lord, please show us what we need. Give us our portion, each of us today, Lord. Verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember back when he went into the desert, he was filled with the power of the Spirit. He goes into the desert. Satan throws his most deceptive, best tricks at him. He passes that test, and he comes out of the wilderness also filled with the Spirit. During that period of time, he was starving to death. 40 days he fasted. I've heard doctors say that after a few weeks of fasting, you're not hungry anymore. And you start getting ravenously hungry right before your body starves to death. And it said that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and then at the end of that period, he was hungry, which meant he was right at death's door. That's the timing of the predator that came when he was weak. And I found that passage last week very illuminating for people who do not understand the enemy's tactics and they walk right into the trap without even realizing. Please pick up that CD. It could protect you. To look at what Satan's strategy is, to pick you off from the herd. He knows your weakness. He tried it on the Son of God. He's very good at what he does. And we looked at how Jesus was able to withstand it. And we have Jesus living in us, and that's how we can withstand temptation. And it was very helpful to me. It was very illuminating to me. I have discovered that when I am in a period of temptation and I turn towards the Lord instead of away from him, when I walk into that time of testing, when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I come out stronger. And I always say to people, because the very next episode that happens is Jesus goes back to his home headquarters, and then he goes into his home church and meets with furious people who want to kill him and great rejection of his ministry. And I always say this at this time of the year. If you're going to be around people in your family over the next few weeks, people that push your buttons, do not go in your flesh. Go in the spirit, because it will be tested. You're going to need spiritual reserves. And that's why Jesus could stand up to the test, because he was walking in the power of the Spirit, and he walks out the other side of those temptations still filled with the Holy Spirit, stronger. And I think that's a good policy. So return to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. I read something this morning I'd never knew before. Josephus, the Roman historian, said at this period of time, there were more people that lived in Galilee than there were that lived in Jerusalem. And it's just the reverse today. Today, I think there are about 250,000 people that live in the northern part of Israel, and probably 3 million people that live in the environments around Tel Aviv and Jaffa and Jerusalem. But back in these days, it was just the opposite. The largest population center hovered around the northern part of Galilee. Not so much up in the hills where Nazareth was, but here it says Jesus went around in Galilee. That covers a lot of territory. One commentary said that could have covered as many as 200 synagogues, because wherever there were 10 or more adult Jewish males, they built a synagogue. So it's not a small thing. He spent a good deal of time. We don't know how much from Luke's account, how much time he spent. He just itinerated around through the whole countryside and taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. I had you underline the word taught. It's a specific Greek word which speaks of a course of study or a systematic study. I personally believe, because that's the way I was raised in Calvary Chapel, that you're a lot safer with a systematic study than just grabbing a subject here and grabbing a subject there and doing some sort of random topical study. This is a word for a systematic course. He had something to say that he approached in a systematic way. And that is, I think, where we grow the most. It's a lot harder to take stuff out of context when you do that. Somebody was telling me they've been passing the CDs on to a youth leader in a college youth ministry organization that's nationwide. And the guy said, you know what? I've never heard expository verse-by-verse teaching like this ever in my whole life. All I've ever heard is just topical studies. And he was amazed at the stuff that he was learning. And so it's just interesting to me, because a lot of the teachers in the New Testament didn't have the New Testament to teach from. They only had the Old Testament scriptures. That's all Jesus had. But they still could teach in a systematic way. So I think it's interesting. And the reaction, pretty much, except for his hometown, the reaction was favorable. People spoke well of him. It was customary in those days that itinerating rabbis who were traveling through would be invited to come and speak. The way that the synagogue was set up on Shabbat in synagogues of that day was that at least seven people were called up each Shabbat to read a passage of scripture from the first five books of the Old Testament, which was called the Law. They were called to come up and read at least three verses, usually no more than three verses. So seven different people at different times in their Sabbath service would stand up and read. And then after that, a couple of people would come up and read something from the prophets. And immediately after the last person read from the prophets, there would be exposition. Somebody would then speak or elaborate upon what had just been spoken. So here's Jesus that shows up at his hometown, and they just go through the thing that they always do. But they've read, all seven people have stood up and read something from the first five books of the Old Testament, and now when it comes time to read from the prophets, they call Jesus up to read, and they just hand him a prescribed, pre-loaded, if you will, part of, you know how a scroll is, where it's all written in. It's not like flipping through the pages of the Bible to find something. They just had unrolled it to a certain place, and they handed it to him. And then we'll see what happens. And the reason that I said all of that is because there was a reason for it to happen that way. This, folks, is also another reason why you need to be here. Because, this is what I see when I study 7 or 8 hours for a Sunday morning Bible study or a Wednesday night Bible study or a Tuesday night Bible study. I'm reading stuff that I know is going to minister to some people, and then as soon as I'm thinking that, then they won't show up. By the way, that's why we record things. Because if all you're hearing is once in a while what we're talking about on Sunday, you're only hearing a small part of what God's saying to us as a church. Have you ever had something speak right straight to you where you thought, this is what I needed this week? How did Bob know? The answer is, I didn't know, but God knew. And you can miss it. So if you miss it, grab a CD, listen online. And you might find that God could be speaking right to what you've needed all week long. So don't let the enemy trick you. He's really good at it. I think this passage is an excellent example of how being in the right place at the right time, providence, being led by the Holy Spirit, because other people are making the choices. Jesus wasn't invited up until seven people had already read portions of Scripture. And then when he does come up, it's a certain portion of Scripture is handed to him to read. So let's look at what it says here. Verse 18. 16, excuse me. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on Shabbat, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. That meant he was called to stand up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. That means that seven people had already been called up to read from portions of the first five books. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written. I had just circled that word found. It almost, to our English ears, makes it look like he just flipped through the pages and searched for a certain passage of scripture. But remember, it's a scroll. And the word found in my Vincent's word studies of the Greek New Testament said this. This word found means to discover as if by chance. It means that when they handed him the scripture and he looked down, he discovered that it was the very passage from Isaiah 61 that was speaking of Messiah. How did that happen? He didn't pick it. It was picked for him. This is why I love this passage. I do want to say something about the whole thing. Pastors love to point out that it was Jesus' habit to go to the synagogue every Shabbat. Does that make you wonder why? Was it because he heard that this Sabbath, this Shabbat, there's going to be special teaching, or that this they have really good Bible teaching, or you know the music was really good or something? Why even go? Especially if you look at who these people were and how they treated him. These people were going to try to kill him in his home church. He couldn't work any miracles there that he could work in other towns, not any, but not many, it says in Matthew, because of their unbelief. Why even go? You ever wondered about that? Why did he go? Do you suppose there was anything they could teach him that he didn't already know? Remember when he was 12 years old, he was in Jerusalem speaking, instructing and conversing with the leading rabbis in all of Israel who were amazed at his teaching, and he's only 12 years old. Now here he is, he's a grown man. Why even go? It is remarkable to me. I don't understand, and I'm not saying it to be mean, but I just don't understand why some church people think they're so spiritual that they don't need to be at church. Because if anybody would have had a right to not go, oh, they can't teach me anything there, which I've heard people say. I've had people who left here said, oh, we know that stuff. And I thought, well, but it's not all about that. Maybe somebody can, there's still something people can minister to you. Maybe you can minister to somebody else. There's lots of reasons for being together. It's like vitamins. The more that the vitamins build up in my body, the stronger is my body to fight off any disease that might come along. So it does strengthen us. But I do find, like I said, pastors love to preach that to people who are kind of flaky in their attendance. But I just find it astonishing that Jesus made a point to regularly go. And I think, would I go if I was him to this church? To that particular church where they, you know, they were so out of it that they didn't recognize who he really was. They appreciated a good sermon when they heard it. And then they tried to kill him when he said something they didn't like. Why go? I think that's a ponderable. I think that's something to ask yourself. Obviously, he was not always going for what they had to give to him. Maybe he was going hoping that there was somebody that he could give something to. I am so grateful for that, that we have people in our church like that. That's why they show up. I was really blessed that Sunday that the Hartung family came after going through just this heart-wrenching experience they had gone through the week before. And after the service, they were surrounded by people who stuck around for a long time just to pray with them and cry with them. And then I see people that they show up late and they leave immediately afterwards and don't talk to anybody. And don't get me wrong, I'm glad you're here if that's you. But there's a lot more to being part of a church than just showing up. And I can't imagine the Jesus that we know, 30 years of his life, once a week, every Shabbat, going to his home church and not him not doing anything, not having some kind of input in people's lives. He wasn't the leader of the synagogue, but he still came. I don't know. I just find that poignant. I've got big letters in the margins of my Bible where it says he went to the synagogue as was his custom. That means it was his habit to do that every Shabbat in his hometown. And I put, why? Why would he go? Well, we know at this particular time, of course, we're not given privy to, there might have been some other times when this sort of a thing happened. At this particular time, God had a specific appointment. It was so specific that out of the first 8 people who read a scripture, this particular passage from Isaiah, and if you understand the sequence of it, 7 other people would have had to read something that wasn't from the prophets before the next line of the prophets were handed to whoever was going to read next, happened to be handed to Jesus. Just the significance of this moment in time, I'll bet you made the angels gasp. Did it have an effect on any people in church? Pretty much, not much. In fact, the stuff that he said about unbelief, and that's why no miracles were happening in his ministry there that had happened in other places, that made them so mad they wanted to kill him. Isn't it odd? My experience also has been that I've seen people that did, and of course me, I'm not Jesus, I'm not perfect. And you can say one thing and then you never see people again. They go, they leave and they'll never speak to you ever again. Church people. And some people will hear a passage and walk out and forget everything that they heard. Other people will hear a passage and it goes right straight into their hearts and they're never the same. And I'm always thanking God for the people that will come up or send me an email or something afterwards and say, you know, that thing that you said from, you know, Luke chapter 4, man, God really spoke to me and really showed me how that fit in my life. And I do the happy pastor dance of joy when that happens, because that's what I live for, is to see my brothers and sisters be fed by God's word. So don't you just find it really interesting? Isn't it just interesting? The incredible, extreme, polar opposite reactions that Jesus got in his own church. They've been to his whole life. So he looks down at the passage of the scroll that's handed to him. Just happened to be that was the portion that they were going to read. And remember, from the language of Luke, it seems like he hasn't been there in a while. He's at least been for a while itinerating around Galilee to the other synagogue. So he just shows up this one day because he's home. And he goes to church, and it's time to read from the prophet, and this is what he reads, handed to him. And he looks down at the scroll, and he says, he quotes from Isaiah, at least part of it. It's a wonderful chapter. Jesus stops right in the middle of a sentence. Then the rest of the sentence says, the day of vengeance of our God. And then it talks about Israel being restored and all those second half of Messiah's ministry, the popular ones with John the Baptist, that were going to be part of Jesus' second coming. And his first coming, this is what he says, was fulfilled in that day that he stood up to read. Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me. And then he lists six things that I've noted here. One of which the NIV leaves out. I don't know why the NIV leaves it out, because it is part of Isaiah 61. Number one, to preach good news to the poor. Number two, to heal the brokenhearted. Number three, to proclaim freedom for captives or prisoners. Number four, recovery of sight for the blind. Number five, to release the oppressed, or set at liberty, one translation says, the oppressed. And number six, to proclaim the acceptable time of the Lord, or the time of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll mid-sentence in Isaiah and sat down to teach. Everybody's listening to hear what he's going to say about that passage. They all knew it was a messianic passage of scripture. It's very clear. God sent that message to Isaiah saying, this is the message of my servant. This is what I'm sending him to do. And then Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I don't know, but in my naive Pollyanna kind of brain, I would have expected that would have been like setting off a bomb that would have started a revival that would have started in his home church and just spread throughout the whole region of Galilee like a wildfire. Wouldn't you? I mean, this is, he's standing and saying, I am right now fulfilling this scripture that's talking about Messiah. And wouldn't you have expected that there'd be some sort of an enormous response to that? There wasn't. At all. It was still true. I wanted to look at these six things. Last time I taught on this was when we were teaching from John. Well, from one of the other Gospels I was teaching. And I gave a handout and we talked about it. And I said, you know, I believe that if this is what Jesus' mission was then, part of it, we saw a couple of weeks before that John the Baptist said that Jesus also came to take away the sins of the world. So that was part of his mission. But this part of, we don't have to do that, but this part of his mission, I believe, is still his mission. And that if we're his servants, it ought to be our mission as well. I certainly want to be up to the same things that he is. And I don't particularly care what other churches are doing. That's between them and their Lord. But as I look at this, I think, you know, shouldn't this be who we're aiming for? Shouldn't this be our agenda as well? And it is ironic as we look at this that these often are the very kinds of people that most churches avoid or ignore altogether or reject. The rabbis in Jesus' day believed that poor people and sick people and addicted people had God's curse on them. So not only do you not want to try to help those people, but you want to avoid them at all costs because they're cursed. Remember the man that had been born blind? And the rabbis were having a theological discussion about, now, why was this guy born blind? Was it because he sinned? Or was it because his parents sinned that he was born blind? And Jesus said, this doesn't have anything to do with the result of anybody's sin. But that's what they believed. So understanding the mentality of the church people and the leaders of the entire nation at Jesus' time, and then you look at what Jesus said, this is what I'm sent to do. It is such a huge contrast. It's like one group of people fishing in one part of the pond, and Jesus is fishing in a completely different part of the pond that nobody wants to fish in. I want to be standing right next to Jesus. I want to be doing what he's doing. I want to think about people the way he thinks about them. And if you think I'm being too harsh, I'll be glad to talk to you afterwards, and you can tell me if this is what most places that wear Jesus' name, if what Jesus said I came to do, if that's what we're doing. Because I don't think it is. I think that a small portion, at least a percentage of us, are even on the same page with him. So worth looking at these six things. Preach the good news to the poor. The poor need good news. And to be honest, folks, you can't really compare poor people in the United States to poor people in Israel in that day. The poorest person in this country, because we are such an affluent country, the poorest person here is still miles above even the average person in a good portion of the world. Last time I was in India, out on the outskirts of Bombay, I can't even remember what the name of the city is. There was a city that had a population of several million people, and there was not one standing building. Corrugated metal, cardboard, scraps of wood, several million people lived in what would look like the landfill to us. The problem with the poor wasn't just that they couldn't wear designer clothes and that they, you know, had to eat at McDonald's. That wasn't the problem with the poor. The problem was that the poor had no leverage in that world. Not even with religious people. They were looked on as, you're poor because God hates you. You're poor because you're cursed. You must have done something to deserve this. Unattractive, uncool, no influence, nothing to offer, no power, no leverage in the eyes of the religious people of Jesus' day. Jesus says, that's who Messiah sent to tell the good news. What's the good news for them? You may not matter to anybody else. You matter to God. God is willing to give you his very best gift. God is willing to do something in your life so that you can hang out at his table for all of eternity. He is willing to make you one of his children and treat as if you're his favorite. All those things that these people could never dream of. It's funny when you compare yourself to other Americans. it's funny how underprivileged we can feel. I have at times until I went to, let's just say, Britain. Several tours I went to Britain where they look like us, they talk mostly like us. But when I went to Scotland and Ireland, most of the people my age could never, ever dream in their whole lives of owning an automobile, much less ever owning their own house. And if they did own an automobile, and I was at one church in Scotland where there was one automobile in the whole church, and they sort of traded it off. But gasoline was $7 a gallon. So even if they could afford an automobile, they couldn't afford to drive it. So they rode bicycles, or they walk, or they take the bus, or they take the train. That is, I don't know, I would look at that and say, well, that's a third world country, but that's not. That's part of the affluent West. Most of the rest of the world is even in worse shape. It's interesting to me to just look at how the gospel is received in America with our mentality of entitlement and I'm not getting what I deserve, blah, 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 blah. And then to preach the gospel in places where people live in mud huts and that town in India. In fact, in the northeast part of India, where Gospel for Asia is, you know, planted 8,000 or 9,000 churches there. And pastors are being murdered every week in that region. I mean, you come to church and you don't know if you're going to see these people ever again, if they're going to be murdered on the way home by the radical Hindus. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. They're growing. Those churches, those persecuted churches are growing. I love that Julia sends me articles from the persecuted church website. You need to read that just to give an accurate picture of what the world is really like, because it kind of makes us feel spoiled rotten. So if I translate what Messiah was sent to do in the enormous, huge terms that Isaiah was using and in Jesus' day, Jesus is saying, I was sent. It's fulfilled today, and you're hearing this passage Isaiah talked about. My mission is to reach people that other people don't want to reach, that have nothing to offer. I find it really challenging. I find it challenging to say, is my heart going to be as open to minister to people and welcome people who have absolutely nothing to offer our church as I am to people who can actually help in any way? It's supposed to be. I'm sure trying to make that true. Why? It was because that's the way Jesus is. Number two, thing that Isaiah says that Jesus said was fulfilled in him, to bind up, to heal the brokenhearted. The phrase is very poignant in Greek. The word brokenhearted literally means hearts broken in pieces. Last time I taught this, I put a challenge out there. It's odd, there were more people than there are now. But I put out a challenge. I said, this is us. This is what we're about. This is what I'm called to do. Are you with me? And the wonderful thing is a bunch of people said, yeah, we're with you. In fact, a couple people talked to me after the service and said, you know, yeah, we're with you because some of us have our hearts broken in pieces. This is us. All of these things that Jesus was sent to do, this is us. And you know the irony of it is, in that period of time, since I taught that, there are a bunch of people that left our church. And one of the reasons that some of them left is they just got tired of hanging around with people that are slow learners, the people that don't have it together. So we're going to try to find some other place where they can be, where it's not so challenging. And I think that's might even be a good thing. I don't know. Because obviously they don't understand what we're here to do. It's not easy to minister to the kind of person that's got a heart broken in pieces. They are constant drain. I was thinking about this because I've had my heart broken in pieces, and I'm just amazed that anybody ever wanted to invite me over for dinner, because all I ever did was just ramble on about my heartaches. Feelings of hopelessness, endless tears. Brokenhearted people are just a constant drain. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes loss of listening on our part, which Jesus was willing to do. He's still willing to do it. He hasn't called us to fix brokenhearted people. He said that's what he came to do. But I believe he wants us to be part of that process. And this is why often you see one group of people that's repelled by brokenhearted people and another people that are magnetized towards them. I am so grateful that we have people in this fellowship. When they find out somebody's brokenhearted, they head towards them. They don't avoid them. They look at that as why we're here. Ironically, I got a couple of emails from folks that came here for many years. I mean, for 7 or 8 years. Thanked me for how healed they had been and how built up they've been. And probably, they said, probably we should stay and we should help out. But you know what? We're really busy. So they decided to leave and go someplace else. And I just thought, man, we don't get it, do we? Jesus came to heal brokenhearted people. I want to be part of that. And to proclaim, number three, freedom for prisoners, those who are captives. Lots of things that imprison people. I've made a list. Pride, lust, substances, religion, anger, fear, all kinds of things. Satan has people in prison, and Jesus said, I came to bust them out of whatever they're imprisoned by. Here's the difficulty with this, because it often takes time on our part and patience on our part to be part of this when God's doing that in somebody's life. Not all of them are instantly set free. We had a brother one time who was here, who had a real alcohol problem before he gave his life to Jesus. And he said, the day I gave my life to Jesus, he said, I have not had a drink since then. That was 40 years earlier. And I thought, good for you. I'm thankful. But I know a lot of people, it was not that easy. Jesus did set them free. But it wasn't like flipping a switch. I have a really good friend named Bruce, who was a mainline heroin addict. The kind that doctors say you're always going to be a heroin addict. There are no programs that can cure you of this. And the day he gave his life to Jesus, he was set free, cold turkey, from mainline heroin addiction, completely. I see other folks that struggle with all kinds of addictions. I've seen some people that Jesus completely sets them free from the prison of fear, instantly. Other people, it's more of a struggle. I don't understand totally why that is. I'm not going to say it's their fault. I just don't know. I just know that that's why Jesus came. And here's the problem with impatient church people. We just get tired. It's not happening, so we just give up on him. You know how it is with people who used to smoke and how brutal they are with people that still smoke? I've watched this over the years. I've never been a smoker, so I haven't experienced it. Maybe I'd be the same way. But people say, hey, I kicked smoking in 2 weeks. You've been, you know, it's been years for you. What's wrong with you? And I was saying, get away from them. Just get away from them. You're not going to be any help to them. Jesus wants to set captives free. Whatever it is that people are imprisoned by, it's what he came to do. It's still what he wants to do. He's still able to do it. Often, people just need a support system that will minister Jesus to them on a regular basis. I do. Recovery of sight to the blind is the fourth thing. And I believe it's speaking of both spiritually and physically blind. Spiritual blindness, darkness of the mind, lack of understanding of spiritual things. Jesus did both. He physically healed people from physical blindness, and he healed people spiritually from spiritual blindness. But once again, Jesus is patient with however long it's going to take for people to be healed of their spiritual blindness, but impatient church people, so often we just get frustrated, we get angry, we give up on them. I told you 10 times and you still don't get it. Man, I was thinking about this today because it's so frustrating sometimes when you see people just hear the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and it's just not penetrating. It is just so easy to have a non-Jesus-like attitude towards them. But then he just plays the replay of my life. And I realized that I have had some of the best Bible teachers on this planet speaking into my life for 25 or 30 years. And there are some things I am just now starting to get a grip on. So sometimes it just takes time. Jesus is able to do it. And I find myself saying, Lord, I want you to do that. And I'm willing to hang around. I am willing to be part of in whatever way you want me to, for however long that's going to take in people's lives. Verse number 5, to release. He said, I'm an anointed to bring release for the oppressed. Interesting word. Some of the synonyms of the word oppressed are wounded, crushed, beaten down. I taught a Bible study on an island I lived out on the West Coast for 12 battered wives. 12 women, 2 men. Myself, the Bible teacher, and the chief of police, who was also a believer, who was a worship leader, and also it was pretty cool when you're a battered wife and you don't know if your abusive husband is going to track you down because he doesn't want you going to church. To all of us, you know, if somebody crashed into the room and then you see the full dress chief of police with his weapons and everything on there with his hands raised praising God, it was a pretty intimidating bouncer to have in your Bible study. But I noticed something about people who've been beaten down. We have a lot of them in our church. People who've been beaten down and wounded are afraid of getting hurt again, so they hold back. They're timid. They're fearful. They're defensive. And you can't just throw a Christian cliche at them and have all those walls come tumbling down. It requires time and effort. I love that about Jesus. Jesus can find a way to reach those of us that have been wounded in that way. He has for me. I want to be part of him doing that. I do find it interesting that he reads all these things they knew were going to be Messiah's ministry, and he reads it in his home church. And you think, well, who would reject somebody with a mission like that? But you know what? In a few minutes, these same people are going to run him out of town and try to kill him. So go figure. The last thing, to proclaim the acceptable year, I think the old King James says, to proclaim the time or season or year of the Lord's favor. The Greek word simply means a specific period of time. Acceptable year, I looked those words up. I'll give you the Greek words. I know Sandra's out there writing them down. Dektos, eniautos. Eniautos. It means a specific time that God chose as a time to bless people just because it gave him pleasure to do so. Interesting. In the margins of my Bible, all of my Bibles were in Isaiah and in the Gospels where Jesus quotes this last part before he quit. I wrote in parentheses, God was not angry. That was their view. That was the view of the religious people. But what God was saying when he sent Jesus was, I'm not mad at you. I want to rescue you. I hate sin. I hate sin because it destroys the lives of people I love. But I love sinners, and I came to rescue them. And Jesus is saying, God sent me to send the message that this is the time God has chosen to make a special point that he is not angry. He wants to bless human beings by sending me. It was interesting as I was studying this the other day that in the margins, right after this, in verse 19, in the margins, I had written in 10 years ago, read Romans 5, 6 through 8, which is what we studied last Wednesday. And I read that and I just thought, oh, I love it how this works out. I just love it how God repeats himself. I love it because we have such a small group on Wednesday. I love that on Sunday, when it's right there, I get to say the same thing that I said. Let me read you what it says in Romans 5, 6 through 8, in case you weren't here. At just the right time, when we were powerless, unable to be better, Christ died for the ungodly. And Romans 5, 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The statement that God was making when he sent Jesus was, I know nobody has the power to get better, to be better people. It's perfect. Every human on the face of the earth falls short, as we looked at in Romans a couple of weeks ago. So God had a plan to change that. And Jesus said, I'm here to proclaim that this is the time God has picked to send a significant message to the world. There's hope. God is here to rescue you. You can't get better on your own. You need a savior. You need to be rescued. Pick up the CD from last Wednesday. As well, I think it will be a blessing to you. Two of my very favorite scriptures in the whole New Testament. So he sits down. They're expecting him to teach. Verse 21, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I believe there was an inaudible collective gasp of several million angels when he said that, just because of the portentous nature of Messiah saying those words. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. God, these are not words that just apply to some nebulous random time in the future. You know, Joe the plumber living here in Nazareth right now, you are seeing and hearing the one who is going to fulfill these words that were given hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Did everybody fall on their faces and worship God? Pretty much they didn't. I'm still glad he said them. I'm glad that we get to study them and I get to teach them. It says all spoke well of him, and that's sort of a, oh, nice. Oh, that's the carpenter's kid. You know, we really didn't know he knew how to conjugate his verbs and actually complete a sentence. You know, he's just a blue-collar worker, but, you know, that was pretty good. Heard better, but it's pretty good. Kind of amazed at all those gracious words. Could it be that they were just used to the rabbis yelling at him? That it was the gracious words that were amazing to him? I've been there in my life where you go to a place and you hear the pastor speak gracious words, and it's shocking. And they said, isn't this just Joseph's son? It is interesting, if you look at the passage in Matthew 13 where Matthew tells of this event, it says that Jesus said the same thing. You know, the prophet never gets honor in his own hometown. And it said he could not work many miracles there in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Same Jesus. It wasn't that he would not. It was that he was unable to do many of the miracles that he did everywhere else because these people thought that he knew him. Thought they knew him, did not appreciate, didn't have the faith. And that's why he says the thing about the big miracle prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Jesus says, look, don't give me that thing of why aren't you doing miracles here like you're doing in the other cities. He said, you know, remember Elijah, Mr. Miracle, Elisha, you know, Mr. Double Portion of the Miracles. When they worked miracles, it wasn't people in Israel that had the faith to believe. It was Gentiles. So it's not a new problem for God that God could send a prophet to his own people and they wouldn't receive it. And of course, that is in verse 28 is what made them furious. We looked at this a lot as we've been looking at Hebrews and as we looked at as we've started Romans on Wednesday night, that the Jewish people pretty much thought they were in and that God really hated everybody else, especially Gentiles, that they were the apple of God's eye, and in one sense it was true. But even God said, you know, you're my chosen people not because you're wonderful, because you're pretty much not wonderful. You're rebellious and hard-hearted. But when God sent messengers to straighten them out, there was often no faith amongst God's own people. And that's the message that he's saying. Don't even go there. You know, we heard through the grapevine that Capernaum, you sense a little bit of town rivalry here. This often happens in rural areas where towns have competing, somebody comes up with a neat holiday program, and then the other towns in the area, because they want to get all the shoppers in there, they come up with, everybody's going to come up with a gimmick. So now the big crowds are watching Jesus work miracles in Capernaum, that little fishing town. And here's Nazareth up in the hills where he was raised, and he doesn't seem to be doing any miracles there. And they did not even understand that the reason he did it was because of their own unbelief. And that's the whole message that he's trying to say here in verses 24 through 28. Gentiles, not anybody in Israel, could these godly men that were sent to Israel were not able to work miracles because of unbelief. Did they get the point? Not the way perhaps that God wanted them to. They just made him mad. And they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him down the cliff. First couple of times I went to Israel, we actually got to go into Nazareth. Modern Nazareth is in a little bit different location, still nestled in the hills, but it was a little higher up on the hills for protection. In the early days, the last couple of times we went to Israel, we didn't even go into Nazareth because it's an Arab town. And our Jewish tour guides were not welcome. Not much of an impressive town. Built in the hills and built on the cliffs. The first time I went there, we actually drove, got to see the ruins of the old Nazareth. And right just a little ways away was a sheer cliff that dropped down 700 or 800 feet. That's where they were wanting to throw Jesus off. Okay, these are not peasants with pitchforks trying to kill the Frankenstein monster like the movies. These are church people. These are the people who came to church every week. These are people who knew Jesus, who got so mad they wanted to kill him. Just that makes me, I just find it amazing. And once again, I just find it amazing that he went every week to hang out with those people. It wasn't maybe the whole group, could have been just a small group. Maybe there were people trying to protect him. I don't know. He didn't need any protection. He managed to slip right through them. Why? Why were they not able? You know, when a few punks in Gethsemane were able to take the creator of the universe by force and spin on him and beat him up and make a crown of 2.5-inch thorns and drive him into his scalp, and he never lifted a finger. It was all about timing. It was all about God's plan unfolding. There were several times, as I said earlier, where people tried to kill him and they weren't able because it wasn't time. There's a lot of stuff I could say about that too, because that's one reason to not live in fear. Because I belong to the Lord. And if I'm walking in his plan and following his plan, then in one sense, Paul, the apostle, believed he was immortal until that point. He believed until the moment God was finished with him, he was invincible. So, you know, a few shipwrecks, being stranded a couple of days, floating out in the sea on flotsam from the last shipwreck you were in, being thrown in a Roman prison where the punishment was capital punishment. It didn't seem to faze him because he believed he was living on God's plan. I do too. I don't live in fear like I used to. I'm ready to go also, and that has a lot to do with it. So here's Jesus coming home from the time of temptation, filled with the Holy Spirit, teaching systematically in all the synagogues, working miracles, doing fabulous things until he got to his own hometown, come to his own hometown, and they did not even really appreciate what they had. Mixed reviews, extreme mixed reviews. I urge you to look at those few verses there in Isaiah that Jesus quoted, and I periodically, I know all the leadership does, have to look through that and say, okay, this is what Jesus' mission is. Is this our mission? I'm so grateful that I see so many folks in our fellowship that have that same kind of heart as Jesus does. We've always had people here that other churches didn't want, and that's okay. Some of them turn out to be treasures to me. But that is what we're going to do. I was so grateful that I had such a response last time I taught on this in one of the Gospels, and I said, this is what we're up to. Are you with me? And so many folks said yes. And to be fair, some said no, thank you. That's not what we want in a church. Aren't you glad Jesus is this way? I'll tell you why I'm glad, because I'm broken and I'm wounded and I've been spiritually blind. And I'm not the kind of a person that often is viewed as being cool by other people. I'm glad that Jesus looks at that kind of a person in our world. And he says, he pays attention. He notices. He said, I came to fix that. I came to give you good news. I came to give you hope. I came to make you whole. That's what I yearn and long to see him do here. And he is doing that with us. And I yearn to see him bring others in just like that. Let's pray. I'm so glad that's the way you are, Lord. I'm glad that you're not, I know you love everybody, but I'm glad you're not only interested in the guys with the shiny hair, the movie star looking guys. I'm glad that you're interested in healing and fixing broken people whose hearts are broken in little pieces that other people view as failures and unworthy. Thank you for your amazing grace that reaches out to people like me. And I pray, Lord, that we could always be a fellowship that has wide open hearts for that sort of person. I ask you to send them, Lord, especially if nobody else wants them. Especially if they're not welcome in other places. I want to be on the same page that you're on. Thank you for given me so many people in my life who have that same kind of heart that you have. Thank you, Lord, for all those that are willing to be patient with me while you're healing my broken heart. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that you showed up every Shabbat at a church where people would want to kill you later. Blows my mind. So, Lord, recalibrate us if necessary so that we're thinking the way you think, that we have your vision and we see things the way you see. That's my prayer. Bless these dear ones today. Lord, I am so glad I get to spend these last months of my life on this planet with people like them. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thanks for coming.